Again, everyone, let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Tonight we're going to finish up the Gospel of Mark, but we're not done with the story. Next week we'll just keep on going with the story as we begin the book of Acts and see the continuation, really, of where the Gospels leave off. So next Thursday we'll begin the book of Acts. Tonight, we really got as far as verse 11 last week. But before we actually get into this, let me just, maybe now is a good time to bring this up. There are certain scholars who say that the last section of Mark's Gospel, verses 9 through 20, do not belong here. They're not in the original manuscript. In other words, Mark did not write these last 12 verses. Some believe the gospel simply ended with verse 8, which I find very hard to believe. Others believe that the original ending that Mark penned somehow got maimed or lost somewhere, somehow. And so a copyist tacked this ending onto Mark's gospel. And the reason they say that is because these last 12 verses are not found in two of the oldest manuscripts that we have in our possession. When I say we, I'm talking about the church, of course. Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Codex is just simply a word that means animal skin. They would often write manuscripts on stretched animal skins. And these are two of the oldest complete manuscripts that we have. Codex Sinaiticus dates back to 400 A.D., It was found on Mount Sinai in St. Catherine's Monastery by Tischendorf, and hence the name Codex Sinaiticus, found on Sinai. Of course, we have fragments of manuscripts that predate Codex Sinaiticus, but this, as I said, is one of the oldest full manuscripts that they possess. The problem is that most other manuscripts that we have the majority, by far, of the manuscripts that we have of Mark's Gospel include the last 12 verses. I believe that they were, in fact, in the original. I mean, even though these other manuscripts date later than Codex Sinaiticus, interestingly, we know from two of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, both of them quoted from the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, and they lived, both of them, between 200 and 300 A.D. So they were quoting from something, okay? Which means they were quoting from manuscripts that predate Codex Sinaiticus, which is 400 A.D. They lived between 200 and 300 A.D. They were quoting some manuscript that predated Codex Sinaiticus. And so I believe, and I'm really nobody, but a lot of scholars believe that, in fact, these verses do belong there. Of course, the idea is that the older the manuscript, the more pure it is. It's like the old, you know, have you ever played the game where a bunch of you get in a circle and you whisper one thing to the person on your right, and it goes around the room, and by the time it gets to the last person and they tell you what they heard, it's completely different? Well, the same kind of mentalities apply to manuscripts. The closer the manuscript to the original, to the date of the, like, Mark's Gospel, which was written by Mark in the first century, the closer you get to the first century, well, the more accurate the manuscripts tend to be. Obviously, that's the mentality. The older they are, or the farther away from the original point of when they were written, you know, people make copying errors and things like that. Well, we're not as convinced of the accuracy of the later dated manuscripts. And that's generally true. That's a general principle of manuscripts and all. But the problem is, the early church fathers were quoted as saying that some had given themselves over to perverting the scriptures. And the manuscripts that came out of Alexandria, Egypt, which was a Gnostic stronghold, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge. These were the super intellectuals, they thought, of their day. And they did not believe in things like bodily resurrection. They did not believe in the deity of Christ. They did not believe in a lot of the doctrines that we as Christians believe in. And so what they went about doing was deleting, I believe, and I think this is verified, deleting out of the manuscripts that came out of Alexandria, when they would copy the scriptures, they would just delete the things they didn't agree with. Now, the mentality is that these things in the majority of the other manuscripts that we have were added down the road by copyists. You know, so like the other manuscripts that we, like Textus Receptus, which dates about 600 AD, which is the manuscript that King James and New King James were translated from, they say, well, you know, 600 AD, now we're getting 600 years away from the first century when these things were written, and copyists have added things that were not in the original. Well, I personally believe just the opposite. Not that these other manuscripts were added to, like Textus Receptus, and which is the received text, which is the majority, over 5,000 manuscripts of Textus Receptus that we have, only 10 manuscripts really that date about 400 AD. So 10 is compared with several thousand, and the majority, the thousands, have the last few verses of Mark in there. It seems more reasonable to me that something was deleted out of Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and another one we'll mention, Codex Alexandrius. These manuscripts came out of Alexandria, Egypt. The Gnostics didn't believe in a lot of doctrines we believe in, so they deleted portions of the Bible out. Whereas the manuscript that came out of Antioch, which was Paul's home church and the stronghold of Christianity, the capital of Christendom at that time, the manuscripts that came out of Antioch, I believe, were the pure ones. And what could very well have happened is the reason that they have found these older manuscripts was because the early church could possibly have known that Codex, at that time they weren't called Codex Sinaiticus or Vaticanus or Alexandrius, but these manuscripts that became eventually discovered later on and became the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and all, the early church, knowing that the scriptures were being perverted and deleted from, could have seen these manuscripts, and nobody wanted to read from them because they knew they were perverted, so they got tossed on the side. And the good manuscripts were used regularly, and the more you'd use them, of course, they would wear out. And when they were recopied, the Christians believed that the new copy was so accurate they would actually burn the older copy because the ink had begun to wear off and you could misread the scriptures. And that could be why we don't have older copies of the pure ones. They just got worn out from plain use. Whereas the perverted ones, the church knew they were perverted. They tossed them on the side somewhere, got stored somewhere, and later on got discovered. Even though they were older than Textus Receptus and all, I believe that they were definitely perverted. And you can read books that go into this in great detail if that's what you're interested in. But just to let you know, in some of your Bibles, some of the versions you will read, these verses are not contained in the best manuscripts. Don't let that throw you. All they're saying is they're not in the older manuscripts, which are not necessarily the best. Okay? Just so you know, I thought I'd bring that up because no doubt in your Bibles you have a marginal note saying that either these verses don't appear in the original or they're not in the best manuscripts. Just so you know what that's all about, I wanted to go into those just for a moment. Well, let's just pick it up starting in verse 1, actually, to get the continuity of what's going on here. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, Mark tells us that he appeared to two disciples in another form. And Luke, in Luke 24, gives us in detail what Mark is referring to. It said he appeared to them in another form. Some people believe that Jesus appeared to these disciples and to other people after his resurrection in a different form, in the sense he appeared to be someone else. I'm not so sure why the Lord would have wanted to appear to his disciples as someone else, like the cobbler down the street or somebody. Why would he have wanted to do that? He wanted them to believe that he had resurrected. Why would he appear to them as someone else? So I have trouble with that interpretation. I believe personally that he was so badly beaten. We've talked about how they ripped his beard out of his face and they punched him so many times that Isaiah prophesied about this and said he was so marred, he no longer appeared to be a human being. And it could very well be that's why they didn't recognize him. And of course, then coupled with the fact that he was in his glorified body, which that was another form that possibly Mark is referring to. Anyways, in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that day." Now this is the day of Jesus' resurrection. This is Sunday, the first day of the week. "To a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened." Now, it's 3 days after the crucifixion. The disciples are still weeping and mourning, and these two disciples are still talking about the events that have transpired in the last few days. This was a monumental thing, a devastating thing that had happened to Jesus' followers. Their master, their Messiah, who they thought was Messiah, has been crucified. The unthinkable has happened. Messiah is supposed to lead us in revolt against Rome. Messiah is supposed to establish the kingdom. We had thought this was Messiah, but he's gone now. I mean, they were devastated. They were crushed. They're still talking about it. Verse 15. "And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." And again, is that supernatural, or is that simply that because of the events of his crucifixion, they just didn't, their eyes were not opened to who it was? "And he said to them," I love the Lord. Now, he's being a little mischief, seems to me almost. Like, you know, he joins himself to these guys and says, "Hey guys, you know, what's up? What are you talking about? You know, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, and as you talk and as you walk and are sad?" And then one of whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping," past tense, "we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early and astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He gives them an Old Testament Bible study starting at Genesis and working quickly all the way through the Old Testament, all the things that pertain to him. And believe me, that was most of the book. He said, "The volume of the book, it is written of me." He told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures daily, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me." All the Bible testifies to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in type and picture and shadow. In the New Testament, clearly. But all of it speaks of Jesus Christ. And so he gives them a prophetic Bible study. That's why I love prophecy. That's why we put so much emphasis on prophecy at Calvary Chapel, because we believe it's foundational. It's very important to your walk in your Christian maturity. Then they drew near the village where they were going, Emmaus, and when he indicated that he would have gone farther, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And again, we speculate that possibly they saw the nail prints in his hand at that moment, and then it was clear to them who this stranger was, that he was the Lord. Well, verse 32 says, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Give me that sanctified heartburn every time. You know, you want to get people's hearts burning, you know, inside. You want to get people fired up. Man, don't try to do any one of a number of gimmicks or things that the church thinks is what people pick up on and get fired up with. Just teach the word. They said, "Didn't our heart burn within us when he taught to us the scriptures and opened our understanding to the scriptures?" Man, that's where it's at. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered, who were with them, gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So that's what happened that afternoon. We're getting bits and pieces of different things that went on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, verse 14, "Afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." You know, I take comfort in this. Here are these apostles now, minus Judas, the 11. And actually, the term 11, I believe, was not a specific number because Thomas was not there. The majority were there, all but Thomas. Judas, of course, had gone out and hung himself, but the designation of the 11 just simply means the apostles were there. And he rebukes them. These are the apostles. They still don't believe he rose from the dead. I mean, he told them at least three times before he went to the cross, and now he's appeared to several different people after his resurrection, and they still don't believe. I take comfort in that, because in just a very short time, this group of carnal, unbelieving guys was going to be turned into the most dynamic group of evangelists the world has ever seen. I mean, and we'll talk about what was it that made the difference when we get into the book of Acts. A very definite infusion of power that turned these cowards into conquerors. And that power is available to every one of us, because every one of us has been called to take up the ministry that they have given to us, that Jesus gave to them, and they have passed on to all of us. Well, John gets into detail as to what transpired that evening. Now, they're all in the upper room. They're still hiding out for fear of the Jews. The Jewish leadership that has already crucified Christ could very well be looking for them to do the same to them. They're terrified. They're hiding out. They're not stealing anybody. They're not trying to concoct some fantastic story that he rose from the dead, which, as some propose, the theft theories we talked about. You know, these guys were hiding for their lives. They were scared. They didn't even believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead, let alone try to concoct some story that he did if he didn't. But they're all in the upper room. Verse 19, John 20. "Then the same day," so this is now Sunday evening, "at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, no doubt, as we have said before, he said, "Peace be with you," because he just walked through the wall and was supposed to be dead. That would tend to startle I think, anyone. And they're hiding out, right? They're afraid. They're scared. They're hiding out. And suddenly, here comes Jesus walking right through the wall. And no doubt, they thought he's a ghost. And they're startled. They're terrified. He says, hey, peace be to you. Calm down, okay? That first peace be to you was no doubt to calm their fears. And now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now that's interesting, because Jesus Christ is here commissioning them. Now, later on in Galilee, he makes the commission even more clear, which we'll study at the end of Mark's gospel. But even here on the first night of his resurrection, already he is commissioning them. The first peace be to you was to calm their fears. The second peace to you was to prepare them, I think, for what lie ahead. And I really believe that you have to see this in the context. It says that he showed them his hands and his side, the very marks of his crucifixion, and said, now listen, I'm paraphrasing, now listen, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm now sending you. In other words, as the Father has sent me to seek and to save that which was lost, and you see what the world has done to me, I want you to have peace. I'm going to be with you, but know this, there's going to be a cross in it for you too. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. And of course, the majority of the people he was talking to in that room that evening were going to suffer martyrdom, all but John. And they tried to kill him. Tradition says they threw him in a pot of boiling oil, but he wouldn't die. God wasn't done with John. So they banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he had the revelation, which became the book of Revelation. See? Just all goes to show you that if it's not your time, if God's not done with you, nothing on this earth is going to kill you. And if God is taking you home, nothing on this earth is going to keep you alive, all right? But I believe he is basically telling them of what awaits them. He earlier had said to them, look, if you want to be my disciples, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. It isn't going to be an easy road, he said. No man tries to build a structure without first sitting down and counting the cost, lest he lay the foundation and run out of money and people ridicule him for not being able to finish what he started. The Christian life is like that, Jesus said. Don't sign on to be my disciple unless you first understand what it entails. The road I'm asking you to walk down, the path I'm leading you down, the life I am calling you to. It's not an easy life. It's a difficult path. As they have hated me, they will hate you also, Jesus said. Look at my hands. Look at my side. As the Father has sent me, so I'm now sending you. To be all that God has called us to be, to reach the pinnacle, the top of our Christian experience, we have to understand what Jesus said. The road is narrow. It's a difficult path, and you can't walk it loaded down with all the cares of this life. It's a narrow path, it's a difficult way, and Jesus basically calls us to strip away all the extraneous material possessions, to walk the path he is leading us down, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. Otherwise, you'll never make it to the top. You'll never reach the point where God wants you to reach, ascend to that level of spirituality and effectiveness and usefulness for God that he wants you to ascend to. S.D. Gordon, a prayer warrior from some time past, in his book, Quiet Time Talks with World Winners, he relates a story of a group of amateur climbers who were going to, on the next day, ascend Mont Blanc in the French Alps. And the night before they were to ascend this difficult mount, the guides said to them, basically, look, because of the extreme difficulty of this climb, if you're going to make it, you can only bring with you the absolute bare essentials. You have to leave behind all unnecessary accessories and all the other things that you don't absolutely need, otherwise you will not make it. Well, one of the young guys there was an athlete, pretty strong young guy, and he thought, certainly, what the guides are saying doesn't apply to him. After all, he is in much better shape than these other guys, and certainly he can make the climb and carry a few extra things along. So the next day he shows up with a blanket, a small case of wine, a camera, a set of notebooks, and a handful of snacks. And the guides say, look, man, you're not going to make it if you bring all that extra stuff. But he didn't listen to them, and wanting to prove his athletic superiority, he started up the mountain ahead of everyone else. Well, as the group began to make its way up the mountain path, they began to see along the side of the path various articles that he had discarded. First, they came across the food and wine. Later on, they came across the notepads. A little farther, the camera, and finally, the blanket. The young guy did, in fact, make it to the top, but only after, as the guides predicted, he stripped away everything unnecessary, all the unnecessary paraphernalia, and he was able to make it with just the bare essentials. S.D. Gordon then applies this to the church, and he says, you know, sadly, unlike this young climber who eventually paid the price for success, initially he didn't, but eventually then he was willing to lay it all down to get to the top. Unlike this young climber, Gordon points out, many Christians, when they find out they cannot make it to the top of their Christian experience, loaded down with all their worldly junk, instead of leaving it all behind and focusing on the pinnacle, they stop climbing and settle down on the side of the mountain because they don't want to part with all the stuff that they love so much. And that's why a lot of Christians really never ascend to the full height of spirituality and effectiveness for God that He desires for their lives. We're too often too loaded down with worldly junk. And the climb is too rigorous. The path is too narrow and difficult, as Jesus said, for it to allow us to carry along with us all this extraneous worldly stuff and think we can somehow ascend to the top and be everything God wants us to be, loaded down with all these cares of this life. No way. No way. And Jesus is basically telling his disciples that now. He says, look, guys, it's not an easy path. You see what they've done to me. They're going to do the same to you. If you're going to make it, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to be so focused on the finish line that nothing else matters except what I've called you to. The only way you're going to make it. And so that's what he's driving home to them here. And he said in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to talk about what just happened here when we get to the book of Acts chapter 1. And we talk about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is that infusion of power we talked about earlier. I'm not going to take time tonight to talk about this, but we'll come back to it in a week or two. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And some people point to this and say, well, right here, the Lord empowered, anointed, gave the authority to his apostles to hear confessions. They feel that he was giving them the right to hear confessions. But nowhere in the book of Acts do we ever see the apostles hearing confessions. Now, what he is basically saying is, not that I'm giving you the authority to tell people you have to confess your sins to me, a man, and I will give you forgiveness or not give you forgiveness. What he was basically saying is, in the context, again, is going out and preaching the gospel. He is saying, look, as you go out and preach the gospel, whoever receives what you're saying, you can say to them, I am authorizing you to say to them, your sins are forgiven. If they reject what you're saying, then you are also authorized to say to them, your sins are retained based on their acceptance or rejection of the good news. And that's all he's saying. Don't make any more out of it than what he's, that's all it is. Okay, you can read Acts 10:44, 10:45, which explains this a little more fully, and you see more clearly that's in fact what he was talking about here in John 20. But back to Mark's gospel. Now, verse 15, and here it is. He said in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not every creature, dog, cat, whatever. Every creature in the sense, every person on the face of the earth. He was speaking to Jews, and Jews believed They were taught that only Jews could be saved. God hated Gentiles. The only reason he created Gentiles was to fuel the fires of hell. They believed this. The rabbis taught this. That Father Abraham stood outside the gates of hell to snatch out of the line any Jews that were going into the fires thereof. That's how they believed. The Gentiles were subhuman. They were dogs. In fact, they called the Gentiles dogs. There was no swear words in Hebrew. And so to call a person a dog, whoa, them's fighting words. That was bad, okay? And they called the Gentiles dogs. They didn't even consider them human beings. So when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he was giving them a little taste of what was going to come down the road when in Acts chapter 10 we see him officially sending Peter to the house of Cornelius to now officially begin to evangelize the Gentiles. Again, that's all that's going on there. Some people say, well, Jesus wanted all animals to be saved and all. I love animals, but they're not going to be saved. Okay? I'm sorry. Animals do not have spirits like human beings. That we only were created in the image of God, not animals. If animals were created in the image of God like human beings and had the possibility of being saved after they were lost by virtue of the fact this is a fallen world, God would never have sacrificed thousands and thousands in the Old Testament. I mean, okay, so that's not what Jesus was getting at here, okay? But go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Of course, this comes at the end of Mark's gospel and at the end of all the gospels. But it is not only the conclusion of the gospels, it is the conclusion of Christianity, really, in general. Because everything that has gone before in the gospels have really just served to lead up to the whole point of the gospels, which is this, the Great Commission. I mean, this is the conclusion. This is the application. Every good sermon has a conclusion, which is the application. It's what the whole sermon was about. It's the point that the whole sermon is coming to, where you apply now into the lives of the believers everything that you've just preached. Well, this is it. This is the conclusion. This is where everything that the gospel sermon, if I could put it that way, has preached, this is where it gets applied into the life of the believer. If you miss this, you miss the whole point of the gospels. You miss the whole point of Christianity. And many Christians, sadly to say, have missed the whole point today. Many Christians really don't know. I mean, if you press them on it, they could probably give you the right answer, but they really don't live like this is the whole point of their Christianity right here. This is what it's all about. They really don't live as if they really believe this is it. Because today, so many Christians kind of look at the church and kind of look at the whole goal of Christianity, the whole focal point of Christianity, many people believe, is to make happy Christians. That's why God exists, to make me happy. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I was sad and depressed, and now, as a Christian, I expect God to make me happy. It's your responsibility, church. It's your responsibility, pastor, to make me happy. That is not the goal of the church, to make happy Christians. I'm sorry to break that to people. It's not the point. The focus of the church is not to entertain Christians, whether through musical extravaganzas or plays or skits or even in some circles, signs and wonders, which have become a form of entertainment in some charismatic circles. That's not the point of the church or the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity isn't to provide in the church a sanctified social club, as many people think. This is our alternative to the bars and the things of the world. We come here and have our social functions and things. Sorry, that's not it either. This also is not the point or the goal of the church is not to be a gigantic, glorified support group. And this is where I really think most Christians live today. They really think the Church of Jesus Christ is the church of the 12 steps. That we're all recovering addicts that are recovering from compulsive behaviors, and the whole focus of the church is to be one gigantic glorified support group or self-help group where we all gather together and try to help each other out of our addictive behaviors. And so you see a very self-absorbed Christian mentality today where everyone is so focused on themselves and their problems and help me, help me, help me, minister to me, help me. That's the focus. But that's not the focus. That has never been the focus. The focus of the church, the whole point of Christianity, is right here in Mark 16, verse 15. To go into all the world and make disciples, preaching the gospel to every creature. That's it, gang. And the Greek could be translated not go into all the world, but going into all the world, preach the gospel. In other words, as you go into the world to work, to the store, to school, as you're going into the world, preach the gospel to everyone you come across. You know, make that your focus, to share the good news of Christ with everyone you come across in the world. We've taken this as a command for missions, and certainly it applies to that, but it has a much broader application. It applies to every one of us. See, as we're going into the world, we're to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, ever since the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, where man sinned and then ran to hide himself from the presence of God, which is always the consequence of sin. Sin always alienates us from God. Sin always wants us to cover ourselves from the presence of God. And man sinned, and what did he do? He ran to hide himself from God. How did God respond? God, knowing, of course, that man was going to blow it, and in fact knew he did blow it, what role do we see God in? The one who is seeking the lost. Adam, where are you? He came looking for Adam. Ever since that first sin where man went to hide himself from the presence of God and God went looking for lost man, that has been the heart of God ever since with regard to mankind. That has been God's heart. That has been the focus of his work and the redemption of mankind. Everything in God's program with regard to mankind has always been to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. That was his ministry in a nutshell. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I haven't come to be served. I haven't come to be ministered to. The Son of Man has come to minister and to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, because I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. This has been the heart of God. This has been the heart of Jesus. And this now, he is now passing to his church. This has to be the heartbeat of the church. This is what it's all about. We dare not lose sight of what our mission is. Otherwise, we lose sight of who we are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And right after he talks about our salvation, our reconciliation to God, what's the very next thing he couples it with? And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The gospel is what he's saying. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. You see the heart of God there? Do you see it? God is pleading through us. And if you don't come across to the world that God loves them so much that he is begging them to be saved. As he said to the prophet Ezekiel, turn from your sins, please turn. Why will you die? I get no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. God was begging Israel to turn from their sins. He did not want to judge them. He did not want to send anyone to hell. Well, that's the same heart that should be coming through us as we minister the gospel. It should not be out of a haughtiness, a pride. It shouldn't be a Jonah kind of thing. 40 days and then comes judgment, you rotten sinners, and I can't wait. You're all going to get what you deserve. No, that's not how we should present the gospel. That's not the heart of God. He is pleading through us, or should be. That's the way it should come across. That when we give the gospel, people get the definite impression that it's God through us pleading with them to be saved. Because we want to see them saved with all our heart. We are ambassadors for Christ. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul says, we're begging you, please turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Please be saved. And of course, Jesus, the night of his resurrection, said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm now sending you. In Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, he said, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That was it, folks. That's the Great Commission. That is the mission of the church. Now, if you ask people, what is the mission of the church? What are we all about? You'll get a variety of answers, some better than others. All of them right to some degree. Some people believe that the point of the church is fellowship, that we should all come together to sanctify, edify each other, you know what I'm saying? Build each other up. People are hurting, and we've been called to minister to a hurting world, so when they accept Christ, we should be there to minister to them, fellowship with them, which is not just cake and coffee, but koinonia, becoming one with them and bearing their burdens and so on. Very important. I agree totally. Well, some people think, well, the goal of the church is worship. I mean, we've been called out of darkness into God's light. We have been redeemed for the purpose of being worshipers. Didn't Jesus say the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth? That's the goal of the church right there. Not to just save us, but to save us for the purpose of being worshipers. Hey, good point. I agree. Others say it's teaching. Jesus said, go into all the world teaching people to observe all things that I've commanded you. Teaching, that's it, man. That's the focus of the church right there. Teaching the Word of God. Again, I agree. But that's not the focus. That's not the purpose. Fellowship, teaching, worship are not the focus. They are actually the preparation of the church to fulfill our mission, which is to go out and evangelize the lost. Just like an athlete prepares for competition and a soldier prepares for combat, fellowship, teaching, and worship prepare us as Christians for the ministry, the mission that Jesus Christ has called us to, which is to go into all the world and to preach the good news to every creature. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. That's the focus. That's the whole point of our Christianity. Now, sadly to say, too many Christians have fallen in love with the preparation and have far too little passion for the purpose of which it's all about. I mean, far too many Christians love to worship God, which these are not evil things. But if you make them the focus, when they're the preparation for a purpose, when you make them the end in themselves, you're missing it. You're missing the point. So many Christians love to hear the Word of God being taught. They love to come and hear the teaching. They love to come in fellowship with God's people. The world's a rough place. And to be with people of like mind and like heart who think the same way, have the same beliefs, values, goals, wow, that's a blessing. Other people love to worship God. They love the music. They love the praise music and all of that. And all of that is wonderful. But if you make that the focus, then your Christianity is very self-centered. Because all you're doing is coming to church to receive. I receive the teaching. I love to hear the teaching. It makes me, wow, I love to build myself up in the teaching so I can really, you know the Word. Well, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up, you know. Oh, I love the worship. I love the music. Oh, I get goosebumps. I love to sing those songs. I love the fellowship. Man, I enjoy that, you know. And hey, that's all well and fine. I'm not trying to say these things are evil. But if that's where you're coming from, then your Christianity is very shallow and very self-centered. And I'm sorry to say that a lot of Christians are on that level right there. That's where it is, right there. The church exists to make them feel better about themselves. The church exists to provide opportunities for them to feel good. The church exists to serve their needs and entertain them and all kinds of activities and social opportunities for social interaction and so on. How much love is for the preparation? How little passion for the purpose of it all? Which is to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Man, that's where it's at. And the church is really lacking right there. I'm convinced also, life begets life. If something doesn't beget life, it's dead. I'm talking about something that was once alive. Those chairs, of course, don't beget life, but they were never alive. Something that's living, it begets life. And that's how it perpetuates itself, right? If it doesn't beget life, it's dead. A lot of Christians are dead in their walk. Empty, frustrated, dry, dead inside, and wondering why. They're not begetting life. They're not sharing the good news. It's the most natural thing for healthy sheep to reproduce. Let's face it. If you're alive and a healthy sheep, you're going to want to reproduce. If you're not reproducing, and I don't mean to lay a trip, not everybody is called to reproduce as much as some. Some are more gifted in that area of evangelism than others. We're all called to evangelize. Some have the gift or the office of an evangelist bestowed upon them. They're different. Every one of us, though, should be sharing our faith and seeing people saved some point along the way. If that's not happening and you're feeling dead inside, reflect a little bit on maybe why that is. Because you're not begetting life. You're not reproducing yourself spiritually. And something's definitely wrong. You need to evaluate what is it? What's wrong? And probably it's because you're really not walking with the Lord. You're really not, your focus is wrong. You've gotten inward. See, the church has turned inward instead of outward and upward, which is what God intended. When the church has turned inward and become one big glorified self-help group where we're all kind of feeling sorry for ourselves and wrestling with our own problems and serve me, minister to me, help me, no wonder we have so many dead Christians walking around. The focus is inward, not outward and upward. And so, something to really consider. Well, I want you to understand now the context. Here it is. Verse 15 becomes the context for the rest of Mark's gospel. If you don't understand that, you'll miss the last few verses and what they mean. Okay? What is the context? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, in that context, here's what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Okay, let me just focus on that for a minute and we'll talk about verses 17 and 18, which really fit into the context of missions, all right? First of all, as we read verse 16, very cut and dry, isn't it? We can see here and other places that Jesus did not teach an all roads lead to God gospel. He was very narrow. You tell people that if they believe on me, they'll be saved. If they don't believe on me, they are condemned. Cut and dry, black and white, that's all there is to it, folks. Jesus did not teach an all roads lead to heaven kind of gospel. Just be sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe in something. Be sincere, and God will see your sincerity and will let you into his kingdom. No, that's not true. That is a doctrine of demons. That comes right out of the pit of hell. But it's very, very popular today. Very popular today. Jesus was very cut and dry. He was very narrow. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. People want to get mad at us because we sound very narrow-minded. We certainly are. We get it from our master. He was very narrow-minded. I'm called just to share what he said, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things I have told you. Isn't that what you're saying now? You tell them what I said. Because what I said came from my Father. Because he said, the words that I speak, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, these are his words. I'm just telling you what God said. You want to get to God, you better listen to what he has to say. I'm just his messenger. We are his messengers. People want to get angry about the narrowness of the message. Talk to Jesus. It all boils down to who was Jesus. Who do you believe he was? If in fact he was the Son of God who died and rose again the third day from the dead, well, I think that's pretty good validation for his ministry, and I want to listen to what he had to say, because if I don't, I'm in trouble. See, Jesus was very narrow. Now, some people say, well, the gospel is this. You are saved, verse 16, by believing and being baptized. Jesus said it right here. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. Right? Wrong. He went on to say, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He does not say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. You have to understand that you just can't take this verse out and pull it out of Mark's gospel and use it to teach that water baptism is essential for salvation, because the majority of verses in the New Testament do not support that at all. Well, then why did Jesus say it? He was simply saying that when you believe, to identify with him, baptism is important, but not essential. If you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. If you believe, though, and it's assumed, because the early church taught this, Jesus taught that, when you accepted Christ, you were going to be baptized. It was just something that you just assumed. So Jesus said, anyone who believes and is baptized, because that's what you do when you believe, will be saved. Anyone who doesn't believe, they'll be condemned. Baptism was not essential for salvation. What does Acts 16 say? Around verse 31 or so, when the Philippian jailer came before Paul and Silas, as the earthquake shook the prison where they were in and the doors flew open, and he thought the prisoners had escaped, and he drew his sword to kill himself. And Paul said, hey, wait a minute, don't do yourself any harm. We're still here. And he brought a lantern and fell down by Paul's feet and says, men, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Not to be baptized. Believe. To the thief on the cross, he said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. No time for baptism. Still saved. Okay? Paul the Apostle, the premier evangelist, consumed and concerned with only one thing, the salvation of mankind. He said, God hasn't called me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism was essential for salvation, you best believe God would have called him to both preach and baptize, to preach and dunk, okay? That would have been it. Because if that was essential, you better believe that as soon as they accepted Christ, Paul would have rushed them down to the river or some body of water and baptized them. He said, God has not called me. Christ has not called me to baptize, but to preach the good news. See? That's how people get saved. I'll let somebody else take care of the baptisms. But I'm called to preach the good news. You say, well, what about Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Now let's turn there quickly. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. People say, there it is right there. You have to be baptized for your sins to be remitted, for your sins to be washed away. No. The Greek here could very easily, in fact, I believe correctly, be translated, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. Changes the whole meaning. The Greek construction, I believe, really favors that translation. And of course, I've gone to others who know the Greek who have pointed this out, okay? Nowhere in Scripture is baptism ever made essential for salvation. Otherwise, that would mean that we would have to add a human work to faith to be saved. And nowhere in the Bible does it say we ever add anything to faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. Faith plus any work destroys grace, and now you have a salvation plus works gospel. Now you're in trouble. Okay? So Jesus is not saying that we need to be baptized to be saved. Baptism is a sign, outward sign of our salvation, but not essential for it. And again, I'll commit to you quickly, 1 Peter 3:21, look it up. Peter says we're saved by baptism, but not the baptism that washes dirt from the flesh, but the baptism of a good conscience towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptism he's talking about there that saves us is the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ when we believe. You believe in Christ, invisibly, supernaturally, miraculously, at that instant you are placed in the body of Christ, you are immersed into the body of Christ, which is what the word baptism means. At that point you're saved. How does all that happen? Because I believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Peter says, I'm not talking about the baptism that you dip a person in water and it washes a little dirt off their body. That's not what saves us. It's the baptism that happens when you believe and the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. All right. Again, now, verse 17, 18. The context is what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Oh boy. A lot of people have taken this out of context. A lot of so-called Christian groups, maybe some of them are Christians, but they missed it at this point. A lot of cults have taken these verses out of context and will use them to justify taking up serpents and handling snakes, drinking poison, to prove what Jesus said here was true, right? But the context is missions. As you go out into the world preaching the good news, which is what happened on the island of Malta. They got shipwrecked there, but Paul was there as an ambassador of Christ. And as they were gathering, he was gathering sticks for a fire. A viper fastened itself on Paul's arm, and he shook it off into the fire unharmed. Well, he was there with regard to missions. And when you're in some of these God-forsaken places, in the jungles and all, you're going to come across poisonous snakes. And in that regard, God promises to protect you. In the course of ministering out in these remote areas, if you drink water that you find out later, after you've taken it, is poison, we'll say, I believe God will supernaturally protect you. It does not mean that we should begin to take up snakes and drink poison to prove something. That would be the same as what Satan told Jesus when he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, now jump off, because it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. Throw yourself off this temple mount, because everyone is going to know, God has promised that the angels will protect you. And what did Jesus say? It's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. There is no more foolish test than taking up snakes and drinking poison to prove something. This was in the context of missions. This was not to be applied in some circus sideshow mentality where we get together and we have these goofy things where we're, you know, drinking poison, taking up snakes. How many guys have been bitten by snakes and died? There was a pastor somewhere in this country who made his board drink poison to prove they had the faith to be on his board. Apparently some of them didn't. And he was charged with second degree murder. There's a lot of goofy things that have gone on in the name of Christ. A lot of it because people don't read the scriptures properly. They misinterpret, they pull things out of context, and they do some of the goofiest, weird things, which reflects on Jesus primarily, and then on the rest of us who are lumped in with this group, and we all look like goofballs. But nowhere does God ever ask us to put ourselves in jeopardy foolishly to prove something. That's ridiculous. That's unbiblical. Again, the context here is missions and how that, in that context, we're going to see God working miracles and healing the sick and casting out demons. Unfortunately, in recent years, with regard to spiritual manifestations, the church, as I said earlier, has turned inward. And they're looking to these things to kind of be a source of entertainment to Christians, where the focus is on miracles and healings. And miracles and healings, if they're from God, I'm all for it. Okay, all for it. Like to see more of it in the church. But nowhere did the apostles of the early church use miracles to gather crowds. Nowhere did they use miracles to be the focus of anything. It was always the preaching of the word, right? That was always the focus. They went out and preached the gospel. And, well, let's just finish, because here's the progression, the order. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through accompanying signs. Amen. Now, there's the divine order right there. And it all fits together with the Great Commission. It is the Great Commission. Spirit-filled Christians going out, preaching the gospel, right? And God confirming that this was in fact his word with signs and wonders and miracles. That was the focus. That was the order, the divine order right there. The miracles were not the focus. They never used the miracles to gather crowds. In fact, Jesus tried his very best not to gather crowds through miracles because he knew that was not going to produce genuine faith. Faith comes by what? Seeing miracles? No, by hearing the word of God. See, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, not by seeing miracles. So the preaching of the word is what brings people into the faith. That's how you fulfill the Great Commission. Go out, preach the word, and as you do that, in that context, God will work miracles. God will work healings. God will deliver people from demons. If you happen to get bit by serpents, God will protect you. If you happen to drink, in that context, anything poison, unknowingly, God will will spare you. I believe this. I believe that's what the gospel is promising here. It's all in that context, though. As I said, in the last few years, the church has turned inward with regard to these things. We see that this has become the focus in many church circles. Signs and wonders, you know, and miracles and healings. And it's like this is the focus. This is the what it's all about. And everyone has kind of turned inward, looking at these things as a form of entertainment. You see the miracle services advertised? Come to our church Thursday nights for the miracle service. What do you mean miracle service? What is the Holy Spirit? Some kind of a trained circus animal or something? Where he's going to jump through your hoops every Thursday night at 6:30? Come on, let's get a little bit godly perspective of who the Lord is. He's in control, not me. He's the Lord. Now, I'm the servant. I go where he leads. I do what he commands. He doesn't do what I command. I don't tell him, okay, now, Lord, let's you perform now. Here we are. We've all gathered here to see you work some miracles. Let's go. Man, that is such a carnal, worldly concept of what God's all about, what I'm all about as a supposed servant of God, and what the mission of the church is all about. It's been truly said that the Holy Spirit is like steam in a locomotive. It's there to move the train down the track, not to toot the whistle. For a lot of Christians, they think the Holy Spirit exists to toot the whistle, you know, to draw attention to himself. To kind of, you know, he's there in the church to move us from point A to point B, to move us down the track in a sense, to move us in our accomplishment of the work that he's called us to do. That's what it's all about. That's why he's here, you see. And that's the context in which these things were spoken. That in the context of missions, as we went out into the world and preached the gospel to every creature, in that context, God would be doing signs and wonders. I can't tell you how many stories I have heard from missionaries, a lot of Calvary missionaries around the world, and I'm sure others of you who have been involved with other missions organizations can share similar stories of people in these remote areas of the world, third world countries, whatever. We don't see it so much in America, but these areas are very much into idolatry, very much into paganism. Demon possession is so widespread. One missionary said where he was, I forgot what area of the world it was, some very dark, remote area of the world, demon possession was so common that he actually saw little children running across the playground, jumping up, as if to jump on some big lap, and being sustained in the air, invisibly being held up by some force. They were actually, people would laugh and say, oh, come on, this is documented. Where they were actually sitting on the lap of some invisible spirit, a demon. Possession in these areas of the world is so common, people don't even think about it. And when missionaries have gone into these areas with the gospel of Christ, God has empowered them to preach the good news. And as they have preached the good news, people have accepted Christ, then the demons have been cast out. People have been saved, miracles wrought, healings, all kinds of things. Well, why do we see more of that in America? Well, I believe it's kind of like what Jesus said when he went into Nazareth, his hometown, and it says that he could not do many mighty things there, many miracles. In fact, the Greek implies all he could do was a few, you know, very trivial kind of things, you know, heal some colds or whatever, but nothing big deal. Why? Because of their unbelief. Americans are so steeped in our rationalism. We're so committed to our materialism, our science is our God in many respects, or some other goofy thing. Most Americans do not believe in these things. Others that may believe in them abuse them, so God doesn't want to pander to that either. And I'm convinced just because of a lack of belief primarily in America, we don't see the power of God. We're too intellectual. We're too smug in our own intellectualism. When the gospel goes into these third world countries, these are like children. I mean, they just have simple faith. They believe what God has said. And God honors that simple childlike faith with miracles and healings, and the testimonies are too numerous to even go into. But God is at work. God is fulfilling his promise here. And although we may not see a lot of it here in America, although there's healings here, there are demons cast out of people here in America. I'm not saying it doesn't happen here. I believe we don't see a lot of it because of our unbelief. I really believe that in the church. Even as Christians, we know what the Bible says, and we believe. God heals, we believe God works miracles, but when it comes right down to it, we don't really think he's going to do it in our life. And so we just don't see a lot. And one of my prayers has been, Lord, give us that childlike faith that stops trying to explain everything and just believes. Not that we shouldn't have discerning minds, not that we should blindly believe what anyone tells us about the Bible. You understand what I'm saying. But when we have checked it out and we know what the Scriptures teach, then we need to believe it, like children. Well, I don't know how God's going to do it. It's not your business how God's going to do it. Remember when God told Israel as they were in the wilderness and they were sick and tired of the manna, they were crying out for meat, and God says, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. Not just for one day or 5 days or 10 days or a month, but I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out of your nostrils. And Moses said, Lord, how are you going to do that? We're all the way out here in the wilderness, the desert. Where are you going to get all that meat? And God says, Moses, that is not your concern, son, how I'm going to do it. You just believe I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And what happened the next day? God caused a wind to blow from the Mediterranean and quails started flying in right about perfect height for batting practice. And they batted quails all day and night and piled them up in big piles, and they dried them in the sun and had quail jerky for weeks till it came out of their nostrils. The idea is, hey, if God said it, you don't have to try to figure it out. He'll do it. Just believe. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, we recognize, we can see that your heart has always been toward the lost, that you have a heart ever since that first sin committed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, mankind as it were, hid themselves from you and you sought to seek and to restore that which was lost. That has been your heart ever since for humanity, to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the mission of your church, which has now been commissioned to take up the mission that Christ began. We are to now complete. And so, Lord, the mission, the focus, the purpose is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all things you have commanded us, and you have promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we live in a very self-centered, self-absorbed period in the Christian church, in the history of the Christian church. So many, Lord, think that the whole goal of Christianity is to make them happy, is to entertain them, make them feel satisfied, fulfilled, to minister to them. Very few of a heart to go into all the world or going into the world to preach the gospel. Help us, Lord, to have your heart on this matter. For without your heart on this matter, without this being the focus and the whole point of our Christianity, we really aren't Christians. We really aren't followers of Christ. Because to be followers of you, we have to walk in your footsteps. We have to do what you did. And you came to seek and to save that which is lost. Help us, Lord. And as you give us the boldness, and you give us that focus and that purpose of heart, I think we'll begin to see a strange transformation begin to take place in our hearts and lives. The deadness will be turned to life, the dryness into greenness and fruitfulness. Our Christianity will blossom like a rose, like a rose. And the water of the Holy Spirit, which is watering our hearts, will come gushing forth from our innermost being and be a source of everlasting life to those around us. Lord, we want that. We need to do that. Help us. Be with us. We know you are. Now empower us. Baptize us with that power that we need to be witnesses for you to every nation. For we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.